Okay, one thing that we want to do, are we in overload here? No, okay. One thing that we want to do is I want to just show you this before we continue. I told you that I would last time, and we were talking about language, and I told you I was going to show you how the language has progressed. And I just want you to see that because it's important to the way history is going to move, okay? Now, we talked about three kinds of writing. The first one was called a pictograph, remember, which is an actual attempt to draw a picture of something. The second one was an ideogram or an ideograph. Both words are used. An ideogram is a picture or a symbol which represents a thing but doesn't necessarily look like the thing it represents. Okay, so you could have a squiggly line and say that's an elephant. Doesn't really look like an elephant, but it represents one. And then the third form, and the one that we use today, the third stage of development of language is in the phonograph or the phonogram. And that is when a symbol is used to present a certain sound, like B, B. We have a symbol, B. We put B, A, D together and we say you're a bad boy. Bad boy, right? Like in Aladdin. Remember bad boy? Would you plug that in, please? Now let me show you this, because what's going to happen, in fact, even before I do that, let me just write this down for you. Okay? This is the way things are going to go. We talked about this over here. This is the Tigris, and this is the Tigris, and this is the Euphrates River. I don't want to stand in front of you. This is the Tigris, this is the Euphrates River. And civilization is going to begin down here. The very lower part is called Shinar, and you read about that a lot in the Bible. And then this whole area back down here is called Sumer. And what happened, and the Sumerians are there, what's going to happen is the civilization is going to press northward. That is very important, because what happens is we go from Shinar to Sumer, and then over here is Akkad, A-K-K-A-D. And I don't want to spend too much time with this because we dealt with it in the first class, but I just want to show you the progression so you understand where we're going tonight. It's going to be very important when we begin to study the cosmology of the Sumerians and how they begin with a naturalistic view of cosmology, and then they go to a theological view of cosmology, and then there's a Babylonian synthesis, which you'll understand by the end of the night. The Babylonian synthesis is going to take some of the things that it learns here and move it up north to Babylon. And when that happens, it becomes very, very bloody and messy, the account of cosmology. And we'll tell you what cosmology is too. Okay? So we move up, and then this isn't necessarily trying to show you where things are as much as it's trying to show you how things are progressing. So then we go to Babylon, and Babylon, of course, is a little more south, but the Babylonian Empire. Now, over here, let's do this, okay? There's one and two. Number one is the first Babylonian Empire is the Empire of Hammurabi. Remember him, Hammurabi? Okay, Hammurabi. Let's plug him into about 1900 BC. Okay? And then we have, in between there, we have a kingdom that comes and takes over the Babylonians. A bunch of mean guys. And these guys are a little more north, and they're called... Anybody know? Who takes over the first Babylonian Empire? Oh boy, you came in late, but you're sharp. You got some extra sleep. Assyria. Those bad boys that we studied in the first lesson. And if you weren't here for the first time, I have a handout on the Assyrians I can give you. They were a bloody and brutal people. If you don't believe it, ask God. Read Nahum. All three chapters. It's just a magnificent survey of what they were like. The Bible says that in Nahum chapter 3 that their swords were continuously flashing. Piles of corpses piled up in the streets. That they would take children and infants and smash them to the streets before the mother's eyesight, so that the entire population of the people would be completely appalled and shocked. How could they do that? And in their shock, they would be overtaken really easy. They were a brutal, brutal people. And God says, listen, here's what God says. He says, I am against you, O king of Assyria. And he said, I will, here's what God says. I will lift your skirts above your head and expose your nakedness to the world. And the Bible says not one, that they would not even have any lasting impact on history. And you know what? They haven't. It's unbelievable. The Cambridge Ancient History, which is the bottom line, when you talk about ancient history, the Cambridge Ancient History, which if you go to like BCC, they'll have, there are three sets. There's the Cambridge Modern History, the Cambridge Medieval History, and the Cambridge Ancient History. The Cambridge Ancient History is 12 volumes. One whole volume is just on Assyria. And one of the most unbelievable things that the professors wrote in there, and the Assyriologists wrote in there, is it is unreal when we consider the fact that this nation was so mighty and so powerful and so had such a massive impact on the whole world, and yet today we cannot find one trace of influence that they had on civilization. Not one. God wiped them out utterly and completely. And as a matter of fact, Xenophon and the 10,000 were marching through there in that area, one of his scholars said, "Hey Xenophon, you know where you are?" And he said, "No, where are you?" He said, "You're in Nineveh." He said, "Nineveh?" And not one thing. There wasn't even anything left where you could see a ruin. And this was in Xenophon's day. This is a long, long time ago, folks. So the idea is God said, "I'm going to judge you." Can you imagine opening up the Bible? I wouldn't know we covered this the first time, but I am just so shocked. Whenever I contemplate this, one thing that absolutely shocks me, I think the most terrifying words in all the Bible, imagine opening the Bible and hearing, "I am against you, O Assyria, says the Lord God." Can you imagine God saying, aren't you glad he says, "I'm your friend? You're my friend and I'll hold nothing back from you"? But he says to the Assyrians, he says, "I'm against you, O king of Assyria, and you're in trouble." And in 612 BC, Nineveh was completely and thoroughly devastated. And they were devastated by a force which was one of the most powerful forces in the entire world. And guess what? That kingdom could be represented by a lion with wings, because it's Nebuchadnezzar's Neo-Babylonian Empire. The Neo... the Neo, N-E-O, which simply means new, in case you don't know that prefix. The Neo-Babylonian Empire, also known as the Chaldeans, C-H-A-L-D-E-A-N-S, the Chaldeans. And you hear many times in the Bible they're called the Chaldeans in Isaiah and the various prophecies. The Chaldeans, that's the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This is the first Babylonian Empire. The second Babylonian Empire is the Neo-Babylonian Empire, or the Chaldeans, and they're headed up by a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. And we all know him, N-E-B-U-C-H-B-C-H-N-E-Z-Z-A-R, right? Or something to that close effect. Nebuchadnezzar is the leader there. So, inserted here, we have Babylon, and then we have Assyria, and then we have Neo-Babylon. Okay? Now, what we're going to see is, what I'm going to show you, is the way writing is going to develop. And the only problem I have with this, five more... three more? I can't even count. Come on. Okay. Now that I got to work on that side, oh good. We're all set. We're not going to even play with it. The only problem I have with this chart, and it's a great one, it was from a book by Samuel Noah Kramer, who you'll hear more about tonight, and he's one of my favorite Sumeriologists. Him and Thorkild Jacobsen, which I told you about last time, we'll be talking about them tonight. They are the best. I mean, if you want to read these guys, they are absolutely phenomenal. One book especially, by Samuel Noah Kramer, and I don't own it. It's probably about $40, $50 to buy. All these books are very, very expensive because they're all like scholarly works. But the best book written on the subject, the best as far as being easy to read, is called History Begins at Sumer by Samuel Noah Kramer. And History Begins at Sumer has 39 firsts. Every chapter is a first, like the first mathematics, the first bicameral government, the first this, the first that, the first writing, the first wheel, and he has a chapter on all these things that they were the first in. Absolutely phenomenal book. Now, you can get it in any decent library. I think New Bedford's the only one that has it in this area, but certainly even BCC's library will definitely have that. That's a classic. Okay, now, the only problem I have with this is he's trying to make a point, and to make his point, what he does, he's trying to show you a progression, and you know what? What he does is he takes the He takes the Neo-Babylonians out of here, which I think is too bad because it would have really made the chart complete. But let me show you how this progresses now, okay? I'm going to grab my little pointer. because basically, I want to point something out. Now, you can see here, this is obviously some kind of duck or some kind of bird. Here's what it tells you what it means over here. So here's the original pictograph. You see how it's an attempt to make a bird, okay? Now, as history progresses, this here, the pictograph in position of later cuneiform, what it's talking about is this, basically Akkadian. When we move up to Akkad, remember I gave you Sumer, and then we have Akkad, the Akkadians. By the way, anybody know who the great king of the Akkadians was? Anybody remember from the first class?
Molech.
Who? Molech is one of the gods, and he doesn't even get worshipped till later. It is Sargon. Remember Sargon? The great Sargon. His mother was a prostitute, and his father was nobody knows who he was, and he makes it very clear about that so he can say, see, I, the great Sargon, came to prominence and nobody helped me. I did it all myself, that kind of business. So here he goes. What happens is, now we don't know why they do this. We don't know why this happens, but what happens is as writing progresses, we go from the pictograph to the same kind of pictograph cocked over on its side. And I mean, they argue. Sumerians argue about everything, and basically they do that because they know so little about everything. I mean, they really have to piece these things together. Many believe it was just easier. Many believe they began approaching the tablet in a different way. In other words, maybe instead of writing this way, they began writing this way. You know what I mean? So there are different arguments as to why they do it. But when we get to the Akkadians, you basically have the same pictograph only on its side. Now all of a sudden, in the early Babylonian Empire, or Hammurabi's Empire, they're doing the same thing basically, but they're picking up speed. And the way they're picking up speed is they're taking, remember I told you about that little square stylus they had? And now can you see the little points here? That's when they would take the stick at an angle like this, and they would put it into the wet clay. So the corner would necessarily make a triangle. You see what I mean? The corner would make a triangle because you're using the tip, and then there would be a little trail off because you had it at an angle. You get the idea? Anybody not understand? Okay, so what they're doing is basically in the early, and I think this is fascinating. If you think it's boring, I'm sorry, but I really love this stuff. when you are talking about the Hammurabi's empire, they're basically just learning how to write faster. You know what? This is printing. This is cursive. They're writing. This is their writing. And basically, instead of making a bird like this, oh, nice bird. Nice beak of bird. Now they're going like this. They're taking a stylus and they're going, boom, 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 boom. And that's it. Bird's done. See the idea? They're just taking the corner of that stylus and they're just going, boom, 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 boom. Making some angles. And it basically, you can still see the difference, right? But what do we have here, folks? Is that a pictograph?
No.
Not anymore. Now it's a what?
Ideogram.
Now it's an ideogram. You see it? That looks like a fish. That doesn't. That is definitely, I mean, unless you have a real good imagination and you went through the 60s. Now, in the Assyrians, they're basically learning how to write faster. They're taking what they have, and remember now, what happens after Hammurabi's empire? It's wiped out by the Assyrians, right? And that long line of Assyrian kings over there. And when the Assyrians wipe it up, they're basically taking the same thing, but they're saying, ah, that takes too long. What do we need that little tail there? That doesn't look like a bird anyway. So they go, our bird is going to be like this. Boom, 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 boom. There's basically four moves there. One, two, three, four. And there's your bird. It's just faster for them to do it that way. That's all. Now, they get very complicated. I'm going to tell you something. You think writing English is tough when you first were writing? You try writing this. Do me a favor. Write me an orchard. Look at this thing. And I mean, everything had to be perfect. They learned it just like we learned. Boom, 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 boom. Three staggered, one, boom, boom, and boom. There goes my tip. So that's pretty wild. Let me move it up just a little bit. We'll just show you a couple more. You can see how elaborate these things are. Now, this is grain. I really like this one. I think this is the art appreciator in me comes out. I was here till 8:30 last night taking pictures of slides and having them blown up for the high school. We made a whole set of slides of fine art slides, and I may even get to use some of them with you guys if we ever do a world history thing together. Now you can't see it, but you put them through the slide. They came out beautiful. But when I look at the part of me that loves art looks at that and says, hey, that's kind of cool. I like that. It's kind of like something that Joan Miró would do, or even Picasso. I mean, he would do something like that and call it, you know, Custer's Last Stand or something. All right, so we have wheat over here. We have wheat, our grain, all right? And then what happens? It gets tipped over on its side, right? And then it just gets easier. It's just easier to jam the tip of that stylus into the clay than it is to go, like this. What else do you think? Let me ask a question now. You got a little stylus, okay? And you're going to draw in the clay. So here you go like this, okay? Can everybody see me? You're going to go like this. You're going to go like this. You're drawing, okay? What are you going to be doing to the clay? You're going to be raising up an edge where you're cutting it out, right? Not so when you press. When you press, you're pushing it in, and the sides may bubble up a little. They might come up a little bit, but you know what? You're not going to have this ridge that you would have to like shave off or anything like that. You know what I mean? What's that?
Easier stacking,
that's right. When you have those, you know, I mean, you need those. They probably had like CD racks and everything back then for their cuneiform tablets. I think I'll read a little bit of Gilgamesh, since it's the only thing we have, basically. All right, so everybody see how this works? This is going to help us out later. And actually, you know what? I didn't mean to save it for tonight, but I'm glad that I did, because it's going to help us in our discussion. Oh. Oh, boy. Thank God we made it through that. Okay. Now, what I want to do, though, is let me grab a syllabus real quick. And just make sure that I'm going along with this, because there are some people who are taking this by tape. God bless them. And I want to kind of make sure that as they're following along, they know that I know where I'm supposed to be going. Session 3. There you go. Okay. Now, religious and mythological syncretism, we'll talk about that. We already talked about the function of ancient art, and we told you that the function of ancient art is always religious. Always religious. There is no, I want to create something to make it say something. Nothing like that, you know what I mean? This is my impression of, you know, a vase of flowers. The vase means it's over $50, vase is under $50, right? My impression of a vase of flowers, Van Gogh is going to paint something that he calls sunflowers. It don't really look like sunflowers, but he's going to say that is sunflowers. And it looks very cartoonish, but it's impressionism. It's his impression. That's the impressionistic movement in art. So the idea is, everybody's looking at the board like, is he talking about that? Is that Van Gogh? And why is that Van Gogh guy famous anyway? No, that is actually not. I would not waste my time writing something as foolish as that on the board. It's probably one of the girls during homeroom that did that. Okay, now, So we basically talked about that, and we talked about the ziggurats, and we talked about their function and how they carry those little bug-eyed guys up the idols that the craftsmen would make, and they carried them up there, and it represented the person in a constant state of prayer before the deity. Okay. We also wanted to talk about tonight. We want to talk about natural phenomena. No problem. We'll blow right through that. You'll love it too. Epic of Gilgamesh, the Sumerian flood. Utnapishtim gets a visit. You'll like that. Why snakes live forever and we don't. That's all the Epic of Gilgamesh, and I'll tell you that story. You'll love it. Inanna and Uruk-hai-Gal. Uruk-hai-Gal is and Inanna are sisters, folks. They're goddesses in the Sumerian pantheon. Inanna is probably my favorite of all the Sumerian goddesses. The stories that she has, she is just like, I call her the old Sumerian heartbreaker. She's always using men like crazy. I mean, she's just got this reputation. She asks men, oh, will you marry me and come? She tells Gilgamesh, in fact, I'll tell you about it tonight. But she says, oh, Gilgamesh, come with me and be my husband. And we will have all the kings of the earth will pay homage to us. And we'll live together forever in a beautiful palace. And he says, you're a fickle soul. You've never made up your mind about anything. You use men like they're going out of style. What makes you think it's going to be any, what makes me think it'll be any different from me? And so she's a very, very tough cookie. She is an opportunist to the extreme. She's going to steal the May, the sacred May, and I'll tell you what those are. Those are the Sumerian laws. She's going to steal the May. She's going to go and visit Anki, not Anki, Enki, E-N-K-I. Anki is a different god, god-goddess, androgynous he-she god-goddess. But she's going to go into his underwater temple called the Abzu, and she's going to steal these mei. She's going to get him drunk, and she's going to steal the mei. and set them up in her temple. She's a funny woman, but I want you to know about her right off the bat, because if you look with me, how many brought their notes on the Sumerians with them tonight? Good. If you did, they're going to help you out. Go with me to page, and I just want you to see this little diagram that I did, because if you kind of get this down, you're going to be all set. Because you know what? Not much changes in the world, folks. When you begin to study mythology, if you know the Sumerians, you know the Greeks, and you know that, I mean, same names, different faces. And we're going to find these same things over and over again. On page 19 of the notes that I gave you. Point B, Erustugal's sister is Inanna, the goddess of love and war. The goddess of love and war. She is associated with the planet Venus, okay? Inanna is worshipped at various times throughout history under a long list of different names. And I just gave you a partial listing here. Look at this. In Sumer, she's called Inanna. In Babylon, she's Ishtar. You've all heard of the goddess Ishtar before? That's Inanna. That's the same goddess, only when she moves to Babylon, they give her a different name. They give her a Babylonian name. Yes?
The star on the sickle moon represents Ishtar.
Or Nana. Nana is the moon god. So it could be either one, okay? In Judea, and you'll find this in the Bible, I have a footnote at the bottom, Ezekiel 8:14, 7:8, Jeremiah 7:18, and 44:17 and 19, you'll hear about this goddess called the Queen of Heaven. That was her name in Judea. In Syria, she's Anat. Among the Arabians, she's Attar. In Egypt, she's Isis. You all have heard of Isis before, right? In Phoenicia, she's Astarte. Remember Astarte? Remember the Disneyland for adults we talked about? Okay. Among the Greeks, she's what? Aphrodite, the goddess of love. She's the goddess of love and war. She's present at every battlefield death, and she's present at every birth. She's the goddess of love and war. And she is a mischievous young lady as well. Among the Romans, she is Venus. So we basically have a progression, and if you can get, I mean, Inanna's important because you're going to see her in every mythology and every religion that you come across. There's one that I forgot to put in here. She's also, what is her name now? In Ephesus, Artemis. Artemis in Ephesians and in Ephesus. Ephesus, by the way, is unbelievable. If you ever get a chance to study the book of Ephesus and the historical background of the city of Ephesus, it's absolutely phenomenal. But they had a massive, massive goddess there called Artemis, and Artemis is a very deals with fertility, and a lot of perversion is associated with her. And when Paul gets, what's that? Diana and Artemis, the same goddess. Okay, Diana is simply the Roman name. Okay. The Romans called her Diana, the Romans called her Venus. But what happens is Paul goes over there and he's got to deal with this. If you look up Artemis in the book of Acts or Diana, you'll find, I believe it's Acts 19, but I'm not sure. You'll find that Paul having to deal with the people who followed her cult, okay, when he goes to Ephesus. All right, now then, here's what we can begin. The Sumerian cosmology. A cosmology is an understanding of how stuff happened, how the earth and the universe came into existence. Where did the moons come from, Daddy? Well, son, climb upon my knees, sonny boy, and I'll tell you all the mysteries of the universe. Don't you know your old dad knows everything? And you sit him on your knee and you say, well, you see, our God created all the heavens and the earth. The Bible says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then something happened and made the earth without form and void in Genesis 1:2. So there's a big gap in between the two of them, because the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, that Jesus Christ, who is the author of all creation in Colossians 1:17 and 18, that Jesus Christ is the one, he is the one who created all things not without form and void. The Bible says when God created the heavens and the earth, he did not create them without form and void, Isaiah 45, 18. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it is without form and void. So something has happened in between the two, and what it is there is a gigantic gap. And then God recreates the world in 6 days and rests on the seventh day. And we know the story. Now listen, this is not the subject of our study. This is the angelic conflict and things that deal with that. But the idea is this. You tell little Johnny, well, Our God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. Wow, Dad, did you write that? Yes, son, I did. And you tell them all about God and how wondrous God is. Well, you know what? Sumerians as well had a story about how this happened. They understood something. Now, I want you to follow this, because you're going to say, well, come on, didn't they know about God? Oh, yes, they did. I firmly believe that they knew the truth and denied the truth and perverted the truth and made their own story. And we're going to see lots and lots of similarities as we go. We're going to see similarities in the flood story. We're going to see lots and lots of Eruster-Gal. Oh, well, I'll tell you the story. I'll get ahead of myself because I really like these stories. Now, watch this. What we're going to see is they're going to be looking up to the skies, and they're going to create, they're going to take the truth that they know. And how do they know it? We don't know. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that to those who have not heard the truth, that the very rocks and stones and nature itself reveals the glory of God. So they looked up to the heavens and they said, wow, there must be something to all of this. And they created a cosmology. Now, in the beginning, folks, there was nothing but water and darkness. And in the beginning, this great solid darkness, which is an uncreated, everlasting darkness, water, vapor, is in existence. Okay? If you turn with me in your little handout here, you can go home and reread all of this for yourself, because these are my notes and I just basically made you a copy. And I will explain these things to you, and you can go home, you'll have it right here, and you won't even have to get the tape. It'll all be right here in writing for you. On page 8. No. The one from last week. Okay, if you don't have it, maybe you could look on with Sue. Oh, okay, good. On page 9, I'm sorry. No, page 8. Let's stop there. Okay, let's begin talking about Sumerian religion and Sumerian cosmology, and we're going to show you how all this comes together. And then, after I've got the mechanics down for you, and I drew you a really neat picture, too. You got a great picture in here. It's one of the favorite pictures I ever drew. That one right there. This one right here. The fuzzy egg picture, I call it. All right, but that's a great picture to help you understand. Now, watch this. On page 8, unfortunately, the Sumerians did not... And he says, well, son, let us go, you and I together, and reason with the Quran, and we will find out. And they go together, and they, you know, have fun, and they learn all about Allah in the Quran. There's nothing like that in the Sumerian. So what do we have to do to find out what's going on with Sumer? We have to look at, number one, their epics. Very important, especially the Epic of Gilgamesh, and we'll see that tonight. Secondly, their sacred rituals and their incantations and their hymns to the gods. Very, very important and very fascinating when you hear how they talk to fire and how they talk to, oh, Flint, you old flaking one. I'm serious. Wait, we'll see it tonight. Their view of natural phenomena is absolutely phenomenal. That's what Jacobson and Kramer go head to head. Bah, 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 bah. No way. They didn't know the difference between living and dead things. Yes, they did. No, they did. Yes, they did. And I mean, they went back and forth, you know. Hey, it's not much of a life, but you got to do something, I guess, right? So what did we do? We have to look at these hymns and these songs and these sacred epics and these stories, and we have to try to piece all this together and say, what did they believe? We're hearing about Utu a lot, and Shamash, and who are these people, and who is Anki, and who is Utnapishtim, and who are these people, who's Namu, and Nana, and what is all this thing about patron gods, and what are the May, and I didn't figure all this out, folks. I read books by people who did. I couldn't read Sumerian if you paid me, but there are people, very able men, who have dedicated their lives to it, and they have uncovered some unbelievable things, and they really give us a glimpse as to what they understand. Now, B, from its earliest origins, their religion is concerned with, you'll never guess what, the heavens. Of course it is. Well, anybody on earth, you look up, remember being a kid and looking up at the heavens and saying, wow. And your parents would tell you, that's a gigantic ball of fire, billions and billions of years, billions and billions of miles away. And you go, wow, that's unreal. And he says, you see that big one over there? Yeah, that one's actually smaller than that one over there, but that one's a lot farther away. And you're like, oh, wow. And you're considering the heavens. You know what? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. When I consider, David said, the heavens, the works of thy fingers. You know what I say? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Who are we in this gigantic cosmos of whirling balls of fire? Now, by the way, talking about art, Van Gogh, Vincent Van Gogh, is one of my favorite artists, without doubt. He's magnificent. And he, a little strange, but magnificent. His art is magnificent. He is an impressionist, which means that he's going to paint things the way he sees them and not necessarily the way that they look. And he painted a picture called The Starry Night. How many have ever seen The Starry Night? I'll show it to you tonight. I'll pass it around so you can see what I'm talking about. But in The Starry Night, Vincent Van Gogh is going to give you his impression of a starry night. And you know what? It doesn't look like a starry night. You know what it looks like? The sky is swirling. It is the most magnificent thing in the world. The sky is swirling. The whole sky is alive and moving. And instead of having these little pinpoints of light, you've got these gigantic illuminaries in the heavens with light radiating from them. And there's a cypress tree in the foreground, and you can see the village below. But the predominant thing is that unbelievable sky, which is just on. And that's what he's seeing. He looks up and he goes, "Wow." He's got the wonder. That's what I love about Van Gogh. He's got the wonder of a child. He's got the skill of a master, but he's got the wonder of a child, and he paints with that kind of brilliance. It's really, really something to see. I'll pass it around, and you can see it, and then I'll prove myself right. And you walk away saying, "Oh, that guy's got no taste in art." But I'll show you. I'll let you see it for yourself. Okay, so they're going to look at the stars, and they're going to look at the sky, and they're going to say, "Hey, something's up with this." And they're going to begin to create things. Okay, how do things happen? Okay? Out of their seven major gods and goddesses, and I'm not going to give you all of them, but out of their seven major gods and goddesses, three of them are directly related to the heavenly bodies. There's the moon. The moon is Nanna, the patron god of Ur. The patron god of Ur was Nanna. By the way, when I say a patron god, this is what I mean. Sumeria. I don't want to confuse it with Sumeria, so let's just say Sumer. Here's a little chart again, very famous chart, huh? In here, we call this whole area, let's say Sumer. Okay? In here are Sumer is not like a country like the United States of Sumer. Nothing like that. No, you know, the Soviet Republic, my friend, comrade, we are going to have big fun working party today. Okay, everybody, pick up bananas. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, whatever. Maybe 15, 20, maybe even 30. We're still uncovering them. These are little tiny city-states, okay? One of those city-states are Ur. That's a city-state, a little tiny state by itself, its own government, its own people. And the city-states, that's what makes Sumeriology so difficult. They're always smashing each other.
And on that day, Utnapishtim, from Lhasa, came down and crushed us very bad. And then, but that's okay. There were two of us living, and we gathered up all the rocks we could, and we went and we smashed them very bad. And that's what they do. They were doing two things. Number one, they were killing people, and they were breaking things. This is how they dealt with. They broke. Okay, and this is a reference to people, and this is a reference to stuff. They killed people, and they broke things. That's how they thought. Hey, what are you doing today? What do you say we get together and go and kill those people and break their things? All right, let's go. And they're off. So what they do is they are conquering one another. Boom, boom, boom. And they conquer, boom, boom, boom. And they conquer, boom, boom, boom. And you know what? Ur is one of the most prosperous cities in all the world. But guess what happens all of a sudden? And on that day, the goddess of Ur was shamed. Because who comes in? Some city-state comes in. Eruk. Erek. E-R-E-C-H. A very famous one. Or Nippur. N-I-P-P-U-R. Let me think of some other ones. Well, Babylon was certainly one of them, and they had all these different city-states, and they're constantly fighting and warring with each other. So when I say that Anu is the patron god of Nippur, let's say, okay, which he isn't, by the way. Enki is the, maybe as well use the right word. It's that right there. Enki is the patron god of Nippur. This is what I mean. Every city, picture it with me this way: we have Swansea, we have Somerset, we have Fall River, and we have the next bus out of here. Let's go now. We have all of these different little tiny towns and cities in this area, okay? Let's say each one had their own god or goddess that we worshipped. There is no, we're all Catholics. You know, no, we're all Protestants. We're Protestants. Don't talk to us about your Catholicism. We're Protestants. We are Catholics. Don't talk to us about your heathen Protestantism. We are Catholics. And whether we're right or wrong, we'll die Catholics. Whatever it is, there's none of that stuff. There's no unity. You know what? Ur has a goddess. Actually, a god. And the God is Nana. Nana. And you know what? All of these different city-states have a God. Now, here's what I want. This is how it happens, folks. Nippur comes. Nippur has Enki. And they come. And they smash Ur. Boom, 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 boom. They throw. They kill all the people. Almost all the people. And they break all their stuff. Okay? And then they go. And they guess what happens in their mindset? Ha-ha! Enki has given us the victory over stupid Nana. I knew we could take Nana. They're not thinking of people as people. That is the goddess's city or the god city. So when one city-state is wiping out another city-state, the god is taking over. And guess what? Guess how Babylon becomes the greatest, most powerful, under Hammurabi, the most powerful, 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 powerful city-state of them all. Because Babylon's god is a guy by the name, and he's a tough guy, Marduk. Not the big red dog, but Mar... That's Marmaduke, right? Marmaduke, all right, not even close. There you go. Marduk. Marduk is a tough god who conquers every single one of these city-states, and therefore, he becomes an empire. And he says, here's what Hammurabi says. Marduk is the god of the gods. Why? Because he beat up all the other gods, and I am his king. See it? That's how it works, folks, okay? This is what's happening. This is the political mindset and the theological. Nothing is separated from religion. Nothing. Absolutely nothing is separated from religion. I'm going to show it to you, okay? All right. I hope you're not getting bored with this. I happen to think it's very fascinating. Now watch this, okay? From the earliest origins, then, they're concerned with the heavenly bodies. We have the moon, the moon's sun, the sun. Now, they don't call it the sun, and there's no coincidence there. I mean, it's just the sun is the moon's sun, okay? And the and Inanna, who is the planet Venus, who is represented by the planet Venus, love, the planet of love, which is why the Romans give her the name Venus, okay? Now, since they associate the divinities, by the way, the sun is called Utu or Shamash. And I don't know whether that's important to you or not, but Utu, you see that pretty infrequently, but Shamash you see all the time if you're ever studying Hammurabi. Because when Hammurabi makes his laws and he promulgates them, which means he publishes them throughout all of the land on gigantic pillars that have all the laws written there so that nobody can say, oh, I don't know. How to know you couldn't jaywalk in Babylon? It's right there on the pillar right there. What are you talking about? And on the top of the pillar, there was always a picture, a drawing of Hammurabi. And it's in your green book. You see it in there if you look for it. There's a picture of Hammurabi being presented the laws from Shamash, the sun god. Shamash, the sun god, or Utsu, is the one who gives the laws. So you see that, and you know what? Everybody looks, and guess what? When you see those laws being handed over by the sun god, guess what you do? You obey them. Because Hammurabi's telling you something. Hey, you got a problem with these laws? I didn't write them. The sun god gave them to me. See him up there? The big old sun god? Which is, by the way, just to take a step outside of this for half a second, the Egyptians, as you know, had this god called Re. It is not Ra, people say Ra. It is not Ra, it's Re. And I found that out this year. It is Re, long A. In every reputable book that I've seen, it's Re. With a pronunciation, it is Re. And it is the sun god. And listen very carefully. The sun god, Re, according to their theology, the pharaoh would get up every morning and take the seals off the sun. Did I tell you about that last time? Oh, I did. Okay. Well, let me say it real quick. For those of you that, oh, yeah. Hey, nice job. We'll see you next time, pal. Tell me half a story. I hate that. Don't you hate that half a story? Well, the pharaoh gets up every morning and he sets the sun, right? Remember, he takes the seal off and the sun comes out. And if the pharaoh doesn't get up, so they thought, the sun doesn't come up, which is why God, one of the plagues that God gave Moses was the plague of darkness. We'll show you who the king is. We'll show you who the big guy is. There's not going to be a sun. Uh-oh. Maybe the pharaoh's not the guy who takes the seal off the sun. And Pharaoh's like, I knew that all along, but my goodness. I mean, this is embarrassing. And then he just, you can see the pharaoh up there. Because I didn't want to do it. That's why. Think I couldn't take the seal off the sun? What do I look like? All right. Back to Sumer. Okay, I'm going to promise Dave I'm going to stay on my subject here, not stray. All right, since they associate the divinities with the objects that they can see in the skies, they begin making
astronomical observations early. They're looking and they're saying, hey, Venus wasn't there last night. She was over here. She's moving around. And one reason they really think she's a goddess is because when they look, they can see that she's doing something which the Greeks called planos. She's wandering. And the word planet comes from a Greek word, planos, which means wandering ones. Because if you look at the, I mean, they could see the sun. Hup, sun, 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 moon, moon, sun, sun, moon, moon. And they could figure it out. But they look at Venus and it's like, oh, I can't figure that out. I mean, she doesn't come up and down with the rest of them. Sometimes she's there, sometimes she's not. And because it's a planet and it's rotating, it's different, okay? So because they're wandering, and they could see these, well, five bodies. They only saw five wandering bodies at this point. And these five bodies they called the planos. The Greeks called it the planos, the wandering ones, or the planets. Okay, we call them the planets. So they begin making observations early. Now, this doesn't mean that they become scientific astronomers. They become astrologers in every sense of the word. They're looking at it, and they say, uh-oh, Venus moved out of the course. Big trouble coming, famine coming, we've got trouble. She moved out of her normal course of what, and they would look at it, and they would use it for astrology. As a matter of fact, and I'm not leaving the cross here, but as a matter of fact, when their astronomy goes up north, their astrology goes up north to Babylon, the Chaldean Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's astrology is the same form of astrology you see in your newspapers every day. That is the basis form, going back as far as they can go back of where that astrology comes from. It comes from a perversion of the actual Sumerian one when it went north to Babylon in the Neo-Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. When that happened, that Chaldean astronomy is the same one that they use today. Nothing new under the sun. And let me tell you something. You think there's nothing to astrology? If you think that, you have absolutely no clue about what's going on with the other world, the spirit world. I'm going to tell you something. Satan empowers that stuff. Satan, of course, a lot of it is nonsense. I mean, there will be, Gene Dixon says, there's going to be an earthquake somewhere, a big one too, this year, somewhere in the earth. There's going to be someone famous is going to die unexpectedly. And then Elvis is found dead in his toilet and is like, oh, I predicted that. I said someone famous, nobody expected it. That kind of thing, you know what I mean? I mean, they're so vague that anybody could, I could write those things and be more accurate than any of them. But there is obviously demon powers behind astrology, which is why the Bible expressly forbids you to consult an astrologer. But God wouldn't say don't mess around with that stuff if there wasn't something to it. There is. You're playing with another world. You're playing with the cosmos. You're playing with Satan's diabolical, organized, and arranged system. The word cosmos is a Greek word, which was a word that they used to say armies arrayed in order, lined up perfectly in a special order. And the cosmos is the arranged, orderly system of Satan, the way that he operates. Okay? So they begin doing this, and develop any kind of astronomy scientifically, which is disappointing because they had so many excellent advancements and so many things, but they're using astrology. Now, folks, where does their number system come in with the 60 times, 60 times, 60, 60 squared, 60 cubed? What is it? They don't take that and say there's some kind of excellent kind of pattern to the heavens and the spheres and all this. You know what they do? Numerology. Fortune-telling. The numbers have fallen in a certain place. That planet represents a number 18, which is the derivative of this. And they're not using it for any kind of mathematical excellence. What they're using it for, and although they're working with math and they're working out math, the baseline purpose that they have for all of this stuff is one thing. They want to know what the gods think. They want to know what the gods are like. And they're playing around with these things, and Satan is tricking them really early on. And he's getting them involved with this stuff. I'm going to show you, if you don't think that there's something to what I'm saying as far as Satan being behind this, you wait till we start developing the stories. You wait till Inanna goes down into the netherworld and gets nailed to a tree for 3 days and three nights and then comes back into the earth after the third day. And you tell me, oh, there's nothing to this gene as far as being any kind of pattern or anything. Huh, you're mistaken. Satan is counterfeiting the truth very, very early on, my friend. Oh, there's a flood. Sure there is. But this idiot's in a big square wooden box that wouldn't last 10 seconds in a river, never mind the whole earth being flooded. And he's up there and he's in a big box in the Epic of Gilgamesh. You know what? There's a whole story about eternal life, but guess what? It doesn't lead you to a cross. It doesn't lead you to the only form of eternal life. So see, Satan is working. We'll show you all that tonight, I promise. Now, I'm going to try anyway. So, where do they use the numbering system in point D? Well, they use it for numerology. They use it for figuring out the future and all this, okay? They also practice the parting of chicken entrails, cat livers, and the like of that. That's called hepatoscopy. Hepatoscopy, I told you a little bit about last time. It's a big fancy word. I like to use it because it impresses people. And what it does is you would basically take a chicken and they cut the, oh, let's see, what do the gods say today? Hey, grab that sheep and throw him on a table, rip out his liver and putty. Oh, it's pretty ugly. It's going to be a bad day. And they would look at the liver and they would part the liver and look for marks. Matter of fact, there is in your notes it says that there is an actual sheep liver which has existed, which has survived to this day because it was in some way petrified or burned or preserved. I don't know, don't ask me how it was. But it actually, they took this and they wrote upon it the markings to show, almost like a textbook, and how to tell the difference. There's also bellomancy. All this is in the book of Ezekiel. Nebuchadnezzar does all of this. It's in the book of Ezekiel. Don't be afraid. Read that book. It's a great, great book. Throws the arrows up in the air and, which whoa, how's the battle going? Quick, call my bellomancer. Hi, Billy the bellomancer comes up. How you doing? Billy, no pun intended there. And he takes the arrows and he says, all right, okay, no problem, Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see what's going on here. Takes a handful of arrows and he goes, oh, you're going to win, no problem. You see the way they go, no problem. And the way the arrows landed on the floor would tell them whether or not they're going to have success in battle. Hey, let me tell you something. If this sounds like a cartoon, sorry, folks, that's the way it was. Also, astrology and all of that stuff. Necromancy, which is consulting the dead. Astromancy, which is consulting the stars. All of these things, they practice them all. Fortune telling. And like I said, that's why God has such a heavy prohibition in the book of Leviticus against anyone who consults a medium or anyone who deals with all of those things. Okay? Now, we're going to give you one more quick concept and then we're going to take a break and we're going to come back and I'm going to show you the Sumerian cosmology and you're going to love it. Okay? And point G, what did the world look like to the Sumerians? Well, the universe is a gigantic sphere. Gigantic sphere. If I was teaching you, philosophy or something like that, I would explain to you that their sphere is infinite at this point, okay? They're understanding a kind of an infinite place with no fixed boundaries. A lot of people, just one second, I'm going to get off here. A lot of people say, oh, Johannes Kepler. Now, there was a great man. He was a Christian. Yeah, he was. Johannes Kepler was a Christian. Kepler, does anybody know what he's famous for? Who's Kepler? He's obviously an astrologer, an astronomer. He looked at the stars and he developed the three laws of planetary motion. The planets don't travel in circles, they travel in an ellipse, and all this stuff. Well, he said, he's got this view of cosmology, folks, the universe, and he says, okay, what we have here basically is... What we have here, basically, he says, is we have the Earth, okay, and then we have the planets that go around like this. Wait a minute, Kepler. Was he a heliocentric guy or a geocentric guy? Geocentric. Earth centered still, I think, right? Copernicus comes after one of the two. But here's the basic idea. No. I'm sorry, it's not. I'm sorry, it's not. He's heliocentric. This is the sun, okay? And I watch this now. And the planets go around the sun. He believes this. He comes after Copernicus. Copernicus, by the way, probably never looked in a telescope in his entire life. He's the one that came up with the idea that the sun is in the center of the universe and not the earth. And he waited till his deathbed to actually publish those findings because he didn't want to get crucified alive by the Roman Catholic Church who thought Aristotle was God. And these planets are floating around here. And he says, no. Copernicus says, no, the sun is the center of the earth. And they say, well, Mr. Copernicus, Nikolai, talk to me this one thing. Why, for sure, do you have the sun and not the earth, like Aristotle say, in the center of the universe? And he says, the math is easier. The math is easier. He says, if you put the earth in the center, and I don't know how much of this you know, but you have the earth here in the center, which isn't even, it's not even circular, it's flat, held up by elephants standing on the backs of turtles, according to the Middle Age theology/science. But the turtles and the elephants and all this stuff are in a flat surface. And of course, Thomas Aquinas, that great Catholic theologian, says, the earth must be at the center of the universe, for that is the stage on which the great drama of salvation is played out. And the Pope said, oh, no doubt. got to be. That's right. Why would God so? Okay, so here we are on the earth, and this is the place where the drama of salvation is played out. It's got to be the center. Anybody that said it wasn't the center now is getting ready for the gas chamber, right? Around this are all of these things, and you know what? A guy by the name of Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, about 145 A.D., A.D. 145. Ptolemy comes along and he says, I can't figure out. He says, I can't figure out. You know, he goes, we got the planets here, and the sun is the third one. The sun is going around the earth, too. And he says, I can't figure out how. It's not making sense. It's not coming back right. He goes, aha, I know now how it works. What they do is when the planets go around in their orbit, they go like this. And these things are called epicycles. It's really something. Cycles. And he figured out, and all of a sudden he'd wait a year, and no, it didn't work. Ah, ha, ha. Well, what happens is the sun has an extra epicycle. So he'd add, tighten them all up, put another cycle in there, until he had it all tweaked in perfectly. And it worked. And Nikolai Copernicus is looking at this, and he's going, Mamma mia, that is a mess to try to figure out mathematically. And he says, but you know what? If I put the sun at the center of the universe, you know what? This is going to come up. This planet is going to be there at the same time every year. And so is this one. And then at the end of his, he isn't brought a copy of his book till his deathbed. He's on his deathbeds and he's brought a copy of his book. And they ask him, why do you have the sun at the center of the universe? And he says, the math is simpler. He had this view that God wasn't that that God didn't complicate things like that. It's too messy the other way. And so Ptolemy was obviously wrong. I don't know why we are talking about this, folks. But let me think for a minute. Why did we get into all of this? I wanted to make a point. Oh, yes. Our friend Johannes Kepler. Johannes Kepler says this. He says, okay, the sun's at the center of the universe. And he's a good Christian man, is he not? Of course he is. He's a good Christian man. However, when you study him very closely, you know what he finds out? He believes in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, don't you? Well, don't you? Okay. The stars, by the way, are fixed on the outside edge of the universe here. They're like little, they're fixed, they're in place, okay? Outside of the realm of the planet. They're all around like this. What's that? Yeah, okay. And here's what he believes, though, okay? He says, yes. Of course I believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, the Son is the Father. The stars on the outward edge, that's Jesus Christ, the Son. And the air, or the ether, which Aristotle called the ether, which is in these things here, in between the, you know, being held in place by these glass crystalline spheres that are kind of swirling around. The air that pushes it, the ether, E-A-T-H-E-R is what Aristotle called it. That is the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to tell you something. Was Kepler a believer? You figure it out. I don't know how you can get saved believing in that. But you read the Christian Bible. Oh, yes, Johannes Kepler, he was a mighty man of God. Sure he was. He thought the Son was God the Father. Okay. I still don't know how we got to that. How do we get to Kepler? Okay, never mind. Just forget it. The idea is you've got... Oh, yes, this is how we did it. I was telling you that the universe is infinite, okay? I'm going to try not to ramble much longer. When this tape is over, we're out of here. We got about that much more minutes to go. Here's what he says. Now, this is brilliant. This is something that I would not think of being a very ordinary person. Here's what he says. They asked him. Now, understanding that, and I went a long way to explain this to you, so please make believe you like it. He says, Kepler says, they asked him, is the universe infinite or is it finite? In other words, is it without boundaries or does it have a boundaries? And you know what he said? He says, it has to be finite. It cannot be infinite. Who can tell me why he would say that? I wouldn't be able to tell you until I found out myself. Any guesses, though? Why would he say it has to be finite? Yes?
Well, first off, you can't put a center to an infinite universe.
Exactly. That's exactly right. He says the sun is the center. The sun is the center of the universe, correct? And if you have neither... If you have no boundary, then there can't be a center. You see what I mean? You have to have a center. Now, you're a genius. Would you like to teach this class? I never would have figured that out in a million years. Okay, so the idea is the Sumerians have this view now of the cosmos, this kind of infinite kind of water, vapor, primordial ocean that's existing. And out of this primordial ocean that is existing is going to come the Earth. And the Earth is going to be not a round spherical thing or a circular thing. It is going to be a flat pancake-like thing. which is basically going to separate the two realities, which are the heavens and the netherworld, or the underworld, okay? And this flat pancake is going to have a trap door in there. And the trap door is going to be what Inanna is going to go down. Now listen carefully. I'm going to draw you the picture. I don't want to get into this too deep because our tape's going to run out. And I want you guys to have a break. You've been so good. the idea is this. There's a trap door there. And Inanna is going to go down to visit her sister who rules the netherworld, Uruishdrugal. And Uruishdrugal has white skin like chalk, ladies. Just imagine this now. White skin like chalk and lips as black as pitch. I mean, she's a scary lady. And of course, Inanna is the most beautiful goddess of the ancient world, which is why I call her, in your syllabus, I said, the old Sumerian heartbreaker meets the old Sumerian mirror breaker. Which is very clever. Now, I just picture this whole thing, and I love telling this story. Okay, listen. Just to get to the end of the tape here, let's just say this, okay? That the universe to the Sumerians is the universe itself now is a big sphere. The universe itself is a big sphere, meaning that it is without boundary, if you can imagine this, without boundary, but spherical, which makes absolutely no sense. But remember, this is a long time ago. In the middle, there will be the earth, which is basically slicing right through. I'm going to have to just go here. Let's just say you have this here, okay? And you have this kind of deal right here. And I won't bug you anymore. That flat thing there is the earth. It's like a pancake just laying there. And it's not very thick. And on the top is the heavens. And below that is the netherworld, the underworld. So they've got the whole cosmos wrapped up. They're not understanding about, you know, things rotating around the earth or anything like this. They're just looking at it and they're saying, I wonder how they believe you know what? They also believe that this whole business here, one of their more interesting things, hold on, is they believe that there's a trap door in the sky. I'm sorry. I'll try not to have so much fun with this. Here's the pancake. And they believe there's a trap door. There's a trap door here in the sky, right? And there's one over here. And now, what are those trap doors for?
If you want to live
here. No, it's for the sun to come out every day. And down into the netherworld, where during the night, Utu judges men who have died during the day. And it comes back. Oh, by the way, and who's up here while this guy's down here? So that there's someone to judge at all times. Okay? And by the way, they're not the only judge. They're one of a panel of judges called the Anunnaki is the a panel of 12 judges that rules in the netherworld. Not important. It's in your notes. And then back up. Okay, we're going to take a break. Let's take 10 minutes. We'll be back here at 8 o'clock sharp, ready to roll. Have it with a sharpened pencil, a sharp mind, and ready to hear some stories, okay?